As we look at this subject, challenges in the ministry, from the writings of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we read all of the chapter together. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll read responsively. Verse 1, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word calls us to a life where we have to be different, separated from the world around us. Lord, give us the grace, the wisdom, the understanding to live such a life. For we ask thee all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, Paul takes time in 2 Corinthians 6 to talk about ministry or service for the Lord. And he'll reveal a little bit more about his life in serving the Lord in this chapter. And he'll give a very fair and balanced perspective. Sometimes people are attracted to various aspects of Christian ministry. They're attracted maybe because they have a romantic view of it. And they think it would be nice, for example, to talk to other people and stand in front of other people. Other people are attracted to it because they think it's an easier option. Maybe they're bored with their job. They're bored with their particular lifestyle, and they think, this would be nice. This would be a peaceful way to live, less stressful. And the Apostle Paul is going to take time here to make it very clear what's involved in serving the Lord. And he'll give a very fair and a balanced presentation, or as the Americans say, a presentation. But he'll give a very fair one that you will understand what it really takes to serve the Lord in the ministry. Now, he begins by saying, "We then," so he includes all the Corinthians and himself. Every Christian is called to a life of ministry and service. He says, "We then, as workers together with him." Now, this is a very interesting expression, because he could have said, "We together
serving him, couldn't he?
Well, that would make sense to us.
But he lifts it a lot higher. He says we're doing the ministry with him. We're co-equal with him in the ministry.
Now, of course, Christ has a higher position than us in the sense he's head of the church. But what he means by that is we're working together with him. We're fellow laborers with him. Now, that lifts all ministry to a very high level. That should encourage every child of God to serve the Lord. Because you're not just serving for him, you're serving with him. And of course, that should take away all sense of loneliness and why am I the only one doing this? Because you're not the only one doing this. There's always two, at least, serving with you. God is serving with you in the ministry. I told a story a few weeks ago in Northern Ireland of Mr. Spurgeon in London. He was talking to David Livingstone, the famous missionary from Africa. And David Livingstone said to him, "How is it, Mr. Spurgeon, that you're able to do so much work, the work of two people?" Spurgeon said to him, "You forgot, Mr. Livingstone. There are two of us working in this ministry. God is my co-partner. I am his co-laborer in the ministry in the Metropolitan Tabernacle." But there's a warning in verse 1, at the last part of this verse, because he says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also, plead with you, that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." Paul tells us that the opportunity to serve the Lord, the opportunity to be involved in various ministries or a ministry, is a gift of God. It's a grace of God. In fact, the word grace means gift. It's God's gift to you. But it could be used in vain, could be wasted. I always say this, potential is just potential. You have to take up the potential. You have to take advantage of the opportunity. In fact, I was reading this week, the Latin word where we get our word opportunity from is a Latin word, ob porto. It's a word taken from the shipping industry. If you know anything about boats, you will know that boats just can't turn up into a harbor anytime they feel like it. They have to wait till the tides are right. And ob porto means this. It means literally for port. And it's when the boats wait just for the moment that the tide rises to the right moment that they can suddenly then race into the harbor, especially the bigger boats, and get parked safely in the harbor. And the idea in the word opportunity is this then, that you wait for the right moment. But when the right moment comes, you have to seize it. Just like the boat has to wait to the right moment, the tide is at the right place, and then come in. Delay, you'll miss the tide. You'll miss the opportunity. And Paul says here, I plead with you, beg you, don't waste the opportunity to serve the Lord. Everyone gets an opportunity to serve the Lord. Even the dying thief got an opportunity, didn't he? When he was hanging on the cross, God in grace gave him a small window to testify of the goodness of God. And he took the opportunity to speak not just to the other thief and to the Lord Jesus Christ, but of course he spoke to the world because we're still reading and being blessed by his words thousands of years later. But then in verse 2, Paul quotes from the book of Isaiah, a verse that speaks of the urgency of salvation. He says, "For he saith," quoting from Isaiah 49, verse 8, "I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." In other words, Paul quotes from the Old Testament to remind his listeners that time is running out, that there's an urgency for the sinner and the saint, that today is the day that God has given you to respond to his message. Today for the saint is the opportunity to tell others. Today is the day to serve the Lord,
Not tomorrow. You may not have tomorrow. Life goes so quickly. Opportunities come and they're gone. And of course, Paul no doubt was thinking of unsaved people in that congregation in Corinth who were attending the meetings, who had heard the gospel, maybe heard him preach, but still not right with God, still unsaved. And he's warning them from this quotation, today's the day. Don't wait for tomorrow. You may not get another chance to respond to the gospel. I was preaching in a church way in the countryside just two Sundays ago. And I felt impressed to speak on the difference between repentance versus remorse. What's the difference? And I knew in that church there was at least one person, if not more, who were not saved, that I knew had been going to that church for many years. Later, the elder of the church, or one of the elders, said to me, there's men in that church that were there that service who had been attending for 50 years or more, still not saved. And I was pressing them, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you have to truly repent. Not enough to be remorseful. Sorry that you've been caught in your sin. Sorry for the consequence of the sin. That's not enough. Repentance means you have to turn away. Truly hate your sin. Truly change your life and want to change your life. But then in verse 3, Paul goes back to talking about his ministry. He says, but in all things, approving ourselves as ministers of God. And then he begins to list in this verse 4 and 5 some of the things that he has gone through personally. Now, not every Christian has gone through a riot, for example. Not every Christian has been stoned. Not every Christian has been put in prison. But Paul now is going to reveal just something of what it's cost him to be in the ministry. That it's not all a bed of roses. That it's not all about being the Apostle Paul, the famous preacher, the great theologian. This is what cost him to be an apostle. And he lists three groups of three different ways of his service in particular. He says he has served the Lord in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. Now, what are afflictions, necessities, distresses? Well, afflictions is more to do with the normal difficulties, irritations of life. Financial issues, dealing with people, having to take care of yourself. All the typical things that trouble us as humans here on this earth. And then he says necessities. Well, necessities are more to do with physical ailments, ill health, no doubt. Having lived the life that he lived, sometimes not getting sleep, sometimes being shipwrecked in damp, cold, wet prisons. Very often he would have been ill. Bad coughs, chest problems, arthritis from the damp and the cold and the lack of proper food. And he says, I've had to go through this. I've had to face these personal afflictions. The daily problems that everybody faced. Yeah, I had to go through all of those. But also the necessities that have come, the struggles that I've had to go through. And then he describes distresses. This word distresses means narrow places. Places where he's been squeezed, where he's felt great pressure physically, mentally on himself. What a life he lived and what trouble he had to go through. Many times in prison, many times in the stocks, many times without proper food. He says, I've had to do that. And then having described that, he describes some of the physical assaults from outside. Stripes, imprisonments, tumults or riots. And then he says, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. These last three are ones that he chose voluntarily. The imprisonments he didn't choose. The beatings he didn't choose. He didn't turn up and say, well, I wouldn't mind taking a beating today for the gospel's sake. But these last three are ones that he did himself freely, laboring. And the word here for labor means to wear himself out to the point of exhaustion. And the word for watchings has the idea that he didn't get proper sleep. He was always concerned about others to the point, and thinking about others and praying about others to the point that he had to do nights without sleep. He had to travel long journeys in using transport that wasn't always the easiest on the body. And then, of course, fastings is really an explanation to us that there were times that he went without food, maybe because he went into physical fast for some need of somebody. Or maybe it meant that he was so busy he didn't have time to eat. Or maybe it meant that he was put in such a situation he wasn't given the ability to eat. Nobody would feed him. And he's just describing to you and I, giving us a little foretaste, a little insight into his life. Lest anybody say, well, this ministry, it's easy. And you read this life of the Apostle Paul and say, well, I wouldn't mind being like him. I wouldn't mind being famous like him. He says, really? You want to live this life? This is what it cost. This is what I had to go through to get the gospel. Now, here's the question. How could you endure a life like that, that he has just described in summary there? Most of us, one of those problems would be enough for us to resign. We'd give up. Not just after a year, within 5 minutes. And yet Paul has lived this life for decades. He was a missionary apostle for probably more than 20 years before he was eventually killed by Nero. He's lived decades this way, year after year. 5 years gone, 10 years gone, 15 years like this. Worn out physically, mentally, spiritually, with such a life. Now, how does he do it? What motivates him? What's the secret? You know, often people say that when they meet someone famous. And they like to almost go and sit beside them or talk to them, thinking that there's some magic dust that will sort of rub off onto them. Sports star, movie star, business tycoon, famous politician. Well, you may see the Apostle Paul and say, well, what's your secret? How did you endure such a life? Here's the answer. Verse 6 and verse 7. By pureness, by guarding my life, by knowledge. What's that mean? By really knowing God. By really knowing God's word. By long suffering. Having to be patient in my circumstances. Having to teach myself not to react. Learning to forbear when it's easy to react. He describes by kindness. Well, one of the antidotes to bitterness is to be a person who's kind. Isn't that right? It'll undermine the bitterness in your soul. By the Holy Ghost. Oh, he knows all about that. He needs God's power. Every day he gets up pleading for the power of the Holy Ghost in his life, pleading for the Spirit of God to lead him, to give him wisdom, to fill him. By love unfeigned. What does that mean? What does the word unfeigned mean? We kind of know what the word love means. What is unfeigned? The word unfeigned means without hypocrisy. Don't pretend to be something that you're not. Truly, when you say, I'm praying for you, really mean it. I'm thinking about you, really mean it. Don't just say, do it. Don't just say something you know is not true. Paul wasn't like that. If he said he was going to do something, he really did it. If he said, I'm concerned about a person, he really meant it. If he said he loved a person, he really loved that person. And Paul's telling you and I, this is how you have to live, without hypocrisy. You know, if you don't want to do something for a person, better you just don't say. Isn't that right? Just keep your mouth closed. But don't say it if you know you don't mean it. And Paul wasn't like that. He says, my love for others is unfeigned. It's real. It's not fake. Verse 7, by the word of truth, he was a man of this book, the Bible. He was consumed with it. He walked in the book. And if you read his writings, you'll see that the scriptures are all over Paul's thoughts and all over his sermons and all over his books that he wrote. He's quoting from the Old Testament. He's laced with it. Remember what the psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not learn not to sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path." And Paul is saying, this is the secret to Paul's life, the word of God. Many years ago, a missionary came from Scotland called W.C. Burns. He was a man who, just as a young preacher, was used by God in a great revival in the city of Dundee, in the church of Robert Murray McShane. And after he had preached in Dundee and seen God really work and hundreds of people converted, he left Scotland and went to China as a missionary. He was a very brilliant man, a very talented man. On the way over to Hong Kong, he learned Cantonese, taught himself. Now, you know how difficult that is. Most of you spend 12 or 13 years trying to master basic Mandarin with Hanyu Pinyin and all of these videos to try and teach you from Channel News Asia, all these soaps and Chinese dramas to try and learn just a little bit of Chinese. Well, he, without any of those things, learned Cantonese on the way over. And within 1 month in Hong Kong, after he reached Hong Kong, he was preaching in Cantonese. Pretty impressive. Very brilliant man. Then he went up to Beijing, and he mastered Mandarin. And he became such an expert in Mandarin that the locals thought he was a local. But do you know what they called him in Beijing, the locals? They called this man, this brilliant man, brilliant linguist, they called him the man of one book. Because everywhere he went, he carried the Bible with him. Every time he wasn't talking to others, he was reading the Bible. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, would travel all over, not just England, but Scotland, Wales, Ireland, on horseback. But as he went on horseback, he designed his horseback, his saddle on his horse in such a way that he always was able to read the Bible as he went. He never wasted a minute. When he went from village to village, he always had the Bible in his hand, and he would be studying, reading. Didn't have a library of other books, just this book was the one that consumed him. And Paul lets us know, by the word of truth, this is the book that got me through all these difficulties. By the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And then he describes some of the problems that then came by living in such a way. If you serve God like that, will everybody love you? Absolutely not. You'll be the devil's number one target. He'll use people to come after you. And you read the book of Acts, you read the book of Galatians, you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, and you'll discover Paul was viciously attacked. Physically? Oh, yes. But mentally? With words? Verbally? Oh, yes. By the unbelievers? Oh, we would have expected that. That happened. But even worse, by the believers. By the other apostles, even, who badmouthed him, put him down. Said he wasn't a proper apostle. Said he wasn't a proper leader. Said that he preached a false gospel. Made all kinds of false accusations against him. That was the life he had to live for serving the Lord. And he says, by honor and dishonor, this was my life. Some people honor me, some people dishonor me. I have to accept that's the way it is. If I'm serving the Lord, that's what happened to Jesus Christ. The perfect preacher, the perfect man, the perfect apostle, if you want to use that term, the perfect missionary, the perfect soul winner. Some people honored him, but most people dishonored him. It's true today, isn't it?
So many honor the name of Jesus, but sadly so many curse the name of Jesus. And he says, by evil report and good report, yes. Some people will say nice things, some people will say evil things. And if you're hoping to serve the Lord and people say nice things about you, you're going to be really disappointed. Really disappointed. I often quote the statement by John MacArthur, because it's a great statement. Because he says, you're either going to be faithful or you're going to be popular, but you can't be both. So take your pick, which one? Faithful or popular? And if you want to be popular, just, he used to tell the students, sell ice cream, because everybody likes ice cream. But if you want to be faithful, you can't be popular with people. And Paul says, this is my life. Honor, dishonor, good report, evil report. They'll say all manner against you. Deceivers, yet true. You'll meet some people who are deceptive. Some people who lie to your face. Some people who will tell the truth. Who'll be consistent. Who'll be honorable amongst those who are dishonorable. There'll be a Judas and there'll be a Simon Peter. And there'll be a Peter, James and John and an Apostle Paul who will serve alongside you. You'll see them all in the work of God. You'll face them all when you serve the Lord. And you've got to be discerning. You've got to be wise to know that's the life that you're called to live. And then he says this, as unknown and yet well known. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that you're unknown in the sense that the world doesn't think much of you. They say, oh, who are you? Housewife? Nobody? Is that your life? Christian? Willing to give up all this for the cross? And in a sense, we're unknown. In a sense, we're dishonored. But he says, yet well known. Amongst the people of God, amongst the name, amongst the thoughts of God, we are well known. We have to live in that paradox, to accept that's the way we live. We don't need other people's approval. We've got God's approval. And that's all that matters. Dying and yet, behold, we live. What does he mean by that? He says, we have to die to self, but as we die to self, we live to Christ. Christ lives in us. The more we die to our ambitions and our desires, popularity, the more Christ lives in us. The more Christ is seen in us. The more Christ is alive in us, in our testimony. Chastened and not killed. We have to let God deal with us about certain things. Sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. We have to live in that. Times we have to sorrow over sin. Other times we have to rejoice when God has given us the victory over a particular thing or in other people's lives. Poor yet making many rich. That's not talking necessarily about physical riches. Talk about spiritual riches, talks about sacrifice, yet blessing other people and their lives. Parents know more about that than anything, don't they? Because a parent's life is the life of sacrifice. A true parent. Giving to bless others, particularly their children. Having nothing, yet possessing all things. We may have physically nothing here, but ultimately we possess all things. Because the meek shall inherit the earth, the Bible says. We will reign and rule with Jesus Christ forevermore. And having said all of those things in those first 10 verses, Paul then in verse 11 says, O ye Corinthians. He's really upset. He's heartbroken as he writes this. Our heart is open unto you. Our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straight. There's nothing between us and you. There's no barriers. But he says, but ye are straitened in your bowels. There's something holding you back from responding. In the Greek mindset, the bowels was the seat of affection. Today we call it the heart is the seat of our affection. But the Greeks used the term as translated bowels. They say deep in your inward being. And Paul says, you Corinthians, there's something holding you back from really responding to the grace of God in us. That our hearts are full of love for us and thankfulness for us. Why are you like that, Paul is saying? What's wrong with you? Why are you behaving this way? Why are you so hard-hearted? So inconsistent?
so all over the place in Corinth. This is how I live, he says. This is what I'm doing in the work of God. And yet, although there's no hypocrisy from me, there's no unfeigned love from me, Paul says, why do you behave this way? And then he finishes up in verse 14 to 18 very quickly by warning them that although there are certain ministries that you must be involved in, you should be involved in, there are other people you shouldn't be involved with. And he tells them, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, that certainly applies to marriage. But it goes obviously much further than simply marriage. It's dealing with joint worship with unbelievers. It's dealing with, I believe, getting involved in partnerships, even in business with unbelievers. Be careful. Keep away. They're from a different kingdom. They have different values. They have different ideals, different ambitions than you have. Now, you can't keep away from people completely. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying you can't work alongside someone who's an unbeliever. Daniel worked in Babylon. Joseph worked with unbelievers down in Egypt. He's not condemning that. But he's just warning. There's a principle here. Don't get too close to these people. Don't open your heart to these people. Become intimately involved with them. Fellowship with them. And try to worship with them. You can't. Because they're from the devil's family. They're not from God's family. If you marry an unbeliever, the devil is your father-in-law. Here's the danger. And your children will have the devil as their grandfather. You ever think of that? It's a tragedy. Not just for you, but for many generations. And Paul gives a solution in verse 17. I don't have time to go through all the statements that he makes. He says, here's the solution. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Don't just say, well, nobody cares about me. God says, I'll take care of you. I'll be with you. If you have to leave them behind, if you have to walk away from relationships, you have to walk away from situations, and it costs you, and it will cost you. Emotionally, it'll cost you. And Paul says, don't worry. He says, I've had to do it. But God will be with you. He'll be a father unto you. He'll come closer to you. He'll draw near to you. Now, he's not saying here, if you're married to an unbeliever, you just divorce her and walk away. That's not what he's saying. He's already dealt with that subject in chapter 7. Or 1 Corinthians. But what he is saying is, if the relationship is heading towards that direction, you have to separate. You can't go on. You can't go on that path. Separate. Be different. Someone says it's like going into a place where the room is full of cigarette smoke. What happens after you leave the place? Even though you're not smoking, what do you discover later on? The smell of the smoke is on you. It leaves a stain on you. And if you go into partnership with the ungodly, you'll discover that the stain, the smell of the smoke will get into your life, get into your testimony. No matter what you try to do. Paul here is just warning the Corinthians. Be very careful. And there's a big temptation for them because remember, in Corinth, everybody got together for these great feasts and parties, which involved idolatry and immorality. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, listen, you are Christians. You belong to Jesus Christ. You've got to be different. You can't have fellowship with them. You can be friendly with them. You can work alongside them on your day-to-day tasks, but you cannot be part of them. You cannot join them. You can't enter into relationships with them, at least those that voluntarily you can choose to make or not make. And he's just warning, keep away. Keep away. Watch your testimony. And of course, Paul's anticipating people saying, well, that's very hard. Do you not know, Paul, that I'd be very lonely? All my other friends, all my family members, they're all going this way. They all live this way. Why should I be different? I'm going to face tremendous pressure. And Paul's answer is very simple. He doesn't say, well, just suck it up.
He could have said that.
He could have said, well, it's just required. That's God's law. End of story.
Could have said that.
But no, he brings this sweet touch, pastoral touch, in verse 18. Because he says, God will be a father unto you. You'll not do it alone. You'll not be left alone. You may be left alone from your siblings or your neighbors or your co-workers. But you're never alone. Because God will be with you. And he'll stay with you. Now, Paul knows he won't always be there. In fact, as he writes this letter, he's not even in the city of Corinth. So he can't make such a promise. But the promise he can make is, God will be with you. He'll be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And you know, that promise is so wonderful. Because, you know, if someone promises to be with you, that's nice, but they can't never, at least on earth, no one can be with you at all times. Isn't that right? There's going to be certain moments in your life that they're not with you. But not with God. Because God's promises to be with you, not just in this life, but for all of eternity. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We thank thee that it has wonderful lessons for us to learn about serving the Lord. We thank thee for this man, Paul, what he was willing to endure, the places he was willing to go, the things that he was willing to face. He was willing to endure all the slander, all the beatings, all the deprivations, physical deprivations, starvings, cold, damp cells, all for the sake of the gospel. We thank thee that he didn't do it just simply because he had to do it. He did it because, as he tells us, he wanted to live a life of by love unfeigned. He did it because he wanted to serve the Lord. He saw himself as the co-laborer with God, working together with him. And Father, may we all learn that lesson. In whatever ministry, big or small, you give us to do, may we all recognize as we go to do it that we're doing it with him as well as for him. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.